Jesus are our rock, and you are our salvation. In you, we have received the forgiveness of sins. In you, Jesus, we have received the promise of the Spirit. In you, we have the promises of God fulfilled. In you, we find peace and joy and comfort, even in the midst of the difficulties we face. You are there. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we would ask that through your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see things that we've never seen before, that we would come to understand things that we might not have understood before. And as a result, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word of truth and cause it to become a part of us, that we would embrace it, and that we would see the reality in it, that we would believe the truth and not the lies that sometimes we hear in our heads. But you would take this word and make it applicable in our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. There used to be a show on television. I think it's still on some of the rerun cable stations, but it was an interesting show. Callie and I used to watch it quite a bit. It was called Unsolved Mysteries. How many of you have seen the show Unsolved Mysteries? Yeah, pretty much everybody. You remember Robert Stack? The veteran actor would come out, and it would be kind of this eerie, stoic presence, and he would begin to unfold a true story of a kidnapping, or someone had gone to the grocery store and they never came back, or some scam artist that was stealing the life savings of elderly widows, and they never caught the perpetrator, or the case was never solved, hence Unsolved Mysteries. You know, as a Christ follower, there are several what you might think of as unsolved mysteries in the Bible. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God who exists in three persons. That's a mystery. I don't understand that. The doctrine of election, how God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, yet we have to choose Him. I don't understand how that works. It's a mystery to me. How in the person of Jesus, we have, he is all God and he's all man, and he's not a split personality. That's kind of a mystery of how all of that works together. There are several unsolved mysteries in the Bible that are like this, that can have the positive effect of humbling us and causing us to fall before God in worship and awe and reverence. And I've always believed that if I could figure out everything there is to know about God, then God wouldn't be God. I'm very comfortable with a God that I can't completely understand or figure out. But there's one area of the Christian life that we typically think of as a mystery that I don't really believe God wants to remain a mystery. For example, have you ever been going through a trial of some kind, something unexpected comes into your life, something that shakes you to the core, something that actually tempts you to doubt whether God even exists or not? And in the midst of the adversity, you turn to a friend or you say to someone, I just don't know what God is trying to teach me in all this. You tracking with me here? I mean, you've been doing the best you can to follow God faithfully, but something happens you don't understand and you don't think you deserve. And the question is, God, what are you doing? I mean, why is this happening to me? What are you trying to teach me? I mean, how many of you have wondered that before? I think everybody has gone through a trial at one time or another. You think, God, why? What's going on? What are you trying to teach me? Well, this morning, I want to share with you the answer to that question. And it's not because I have some kind of special insight, but this is one of those unsolved mysteries that God actually explains. It's not something that he wants us to wonder about or worry about. In fact, it's something that he absolutely wants us to know about. It's crucial. It's essential. It's necessary for the life of faith. Why does God let bad things happen to the people he loves? We find the answer in the book of James. Would you turn there? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We began last week talking about the book of James, and we said that there are two central ideas to the book that kind of come together to form what you might call the big idea of the book. The first idea is that the life of faith is a life of difficulty. The life of faith is a life of difficulty, and we're going to talk more about that this morning. The second idea is that only a faith that expresses itself in visible, tangible, concrete actions will get you through those difficulties. In fact, James says that in a very in-your-face kind of way in chapter 2 when he says, faith without expression, faith without works is useless, worthless, and dead. James tells us that in this life, on this side of eternity, it's not enough just to believe correct doctrine. It's not enough to listen to challenging sermons. It's not enough to be baptized at the right time and in the right way. He says for faith to make any kind of difference in your life and in the lives of other people, faith must be applied in real life situations. And if faith is not applied for all practical purposes on this side of eternity, faith that is not applied is useless. That's what this book is about. Think about it. Unapplied faith, unexpressed faith, faith that doesn't work won't save your marriage. It won't save your kids. It won't do anything for you financially. It won't do anything for your reputation. It won't save you from guilt or shame or resentment or bitterness. It won't save you from making the wrong decisions. Unapplied faith won't save you from the negative consequences of sin. It won't keep you from throwing in the towel and walking away from God. If your faith doesn't work itself out in tangible, visible, concrete actions, your faith will not save you from or carry you through the difficulties of life. So basically, James has written us a book on how to do your faith. How to do your faith. That's what James is concerned with. Not so much what are we supposed to believe, but how does faith behave? Not so much what do I need to believe to go to heaven when I die, but how can I be sure how does my faith work now so I experience the life that Jesus has made possible? Now, in chapter 1, James begins with a very tough subject, and it's like he's thinking under the inspiration of the Spirit, I better get this out of the way. Or if they don't understand this, they're not going to understand anything else that I'm going to write about in this book. And so in the opening section of chapter 1, James solves the unsolved mystery of why God lets tough times come into our lives and how we are to respond to those tough times in faith. Look at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, last week we said, we identified who James was. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to Jewish Christians who've been scattered all through the Roman Empire. These are followers of Jesus who've lost their homes and their land and their possessions. Christians who have seen friends and loved ones arrested and put to death. Christians who are living under the constant threat of losing their own lives. Most of them are poor and just trying to scrape by, barely make it. And look at what he tells them. He says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my friends, when you encounter various trials. Now stop right there. If we didn't know who was writing this, we would just close the book and say, this guy is a lunatic. I mean, this is absolutely crazy. Trials and joy do not go together. And this letter may be 2,000 years old, but James and his readers struggled with the same thoughts that we struggle with whenever we go through tough times. God, what is going on? God, I thought you were a good God. God, I've prayed about this every day, and it seems like you're just ignoring my prayers. God, are you even there? You see, they don't understand why God is allowing these trials to come into their life. Their religious background had taught them that if good things are happening to you, it's because God is happy with you. If bad things are happening to you, it's because God is not happy with you. So here's a group of relatively new Christians, Jews who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, and as a result, they're being persecuted for their faith, and they still have some of this old teaching lodged in their brains, and they are drawing the conclusion that adversity must mean something's wrong with me or something's wrong with God. And James is saying, no, when you encounter any kind of trial, you need to look at those trials differently. You need to look at the adversity through, from a different perspective. He says you need to consider trials to be an opportunity for joy. And that made about as much sense to them as it does to us. In fact, you may be sitting here this morning and you've heard these verses before and you're saying, I know, I've heard this before, but you just don't understand. I'm the exception. And so we've got a little exception section over here if you'd just like to join the exception section. I mean, my trial is James can't be talking about the kind of thing that I'm going through. No, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying when we find ourselves in the middle of a mess, in the middle of really tough times, then we are to think of that situation. We are to consider, that's a mental thing, consider it joy. Think of it as joy, not necessarily feel joyful and happy and bouncing around like Tigger. I don't know, that's not even in my notes. I just saw the picture of Tigger just bouncing around. It's not feeling joyful, it's thinking of the trial in a certain way. Think of the joy comes from thinking of the trial a certain way. Thinking through the trial to a logical conclusion, because James is telling us behind every problem there is a purpose. And joy comes from knowing that God has a purpose in the trial, that God is at work in us. So what is it that God wants us to do? Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why does God allow bad things to come into the lives of the people he loves? Because, here's the first point, because God is working in us to develop enduring faith. God is working in us to develop enduring faith. God is using the trials to build a living, active, persevering faith in us. And he wants us to know this. He wants us to be sure of it. He wants us to consider it, to think about it, to hold on to it. What God is doing in the trial is not a mystery. Specifically, God wants us to know that trials are tests of faith. Look at verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith. We say, God, my world is falling apart. God says, no, I'm testing your faith. We say, God, look at what's happening to me. God says, I know. I'm testing your faith. You say, God, I don't like this. God says, I know. I'm testing your faith. God's definition of the trial is that it is a test of faith. As a follower of Jesus, now, you need to know this. You need to consider it. Whatever comes into your life, a money thing, a marriage thing, a kid thing, a job thing, whatever comes into your life, every kind of trial, any kind of trial, all kinds of trials, God is using that trial as a test of faith. The word there, various, when consider it joy when you encounter various trials. That's the word poikiloi. It's the word we get polka dot from. It's multicolored. Trials come in all colors. Headaches, heartaches, unmet needs, unfulfilled romances, unachieved goals, untimely death of someone we love, failing grades, failing health, fault-finding family members, friends that turn against you, a habit you can't seem to break, chronic pain, chronic fatigue, disappointment, disaster, depression, minor irritations, major exasperations, financial problems, physical problems, emotional problems, anything that makes you say, God, I can't take this anymore, take it away. That's a test of faith. That's a test of faith. Now, hear me. The test is not, and this flies in the face of the commentaries on yourself at home, and it's not original with me. There are people that believe this, but there's a lot of people that don't. But the test is not to see whether you have faith or not. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith. He didn't say, we're not quite sure whether you have faith or not. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, the test has to do with the strength of your faith and the purity of your faith. That's what the word test means. It refers to how a metal is refined in the fire, how gold is put in a furnace and it's heated up to its molten state, and the impurities in the gold come bubbling to the top, and the pure gold actually turns a green color. And what they do is they scrape off the dross and the impurities on the top, and they pour out the gold, the pure gold, and then they take the dross and they fire it up again and refine it to get all of the gold and separate the pure gold from the impurities. That's what God is doing. He's removing the impurities of doubt and self-sufficiency. He's working to refine our faith. Because tell me if this isn't true. When something bad happens to us, what's the first thing we do? We cry out to God. Oh, God, you knew this was coming, didn't you? Oh, God, you knew the police were going to show up at my door. God, you knew I was going to get that phone call. God, you knew I would be served these papers. And as a Christian, we believe God is in control. We believe God is all-powerful and He's all-wise. Nothing escapes His knowledge. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. He's loving and all this. But we say, God, if you knew this was coming, then why didn't you stop it? God, if you knew this was going to happen, then why didn't you intervene? I mean, you're not going to let me go really low in this, are you, God? I mean, God, they're going to find a cure for this, aren't they? I mean, I'm going to get well, aren't I? And suddenly, you see, in the midst of our trials, what happens? Our faith, that is, our belief that God is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do, that faith is tested. It's shaken. It feels sometimes weak. It feels insufficient. It feels exhausted. And we think we need more proof that God is all-powerful and God is all-wise. And we want the proof to show up in the trial, because then we'll know that God is who He said He is if He just does for me what I want Him to do. Am I right about this? I mean, here's what James is telling us. He's saying, I know you don't understand why God is letting all these bad things happen to you. I know it's like a mystery to you, but let me solve the mystery for you. The first thing that you need to understand is that your faith is so important to God that God brings into your life. He allows things to come into your life that are hard and hurtful because He uses those things to build our faith muscles. Faith is like that. Faith is like a muscle. You know how muscles work. If you want to build muscle, then you have to exhaust a muscle. So you exhaust a muscle and rest a muscle. You exhaust a muscle and you rest a muscle. You exhaust a muscle and then you rest the muscle. I mean, you don't get a body like this by just resting. You say, I like the rest part. I don't like the exhausting. But you, James is saying that's what your faith is like. And God, because He loves you and wants the best for you, best in the sense of our becoming like Jesus, and that's what perfect and complete, lacking in nothing means, by the way. The best thing that He can do for us is to bring us to spiritual maturity, to bring us to be more and more like His Son, conformed to the image of His Son. But God loves us so much that God will allow and sometimes cause hurtful things to come into our life to stretch our faith so that when all is said and done, we will have a living, active, enduring faith, so that when all is said and done, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see that? So God is working to refine our faith, to build our faith. Listen to this, building in us a faith that expresses itself in Christ-like actions, in actions that reflect love for God and love for other people, and God is absolutely committed to that agenda for your life and for my life. It's interesting, in my little wrinkle-free life, the life that we, you and I want so much to maintain, where everybody's healthy and wealthy and comfortable and at ease, there's nothing in a life of comfort and ease that builds faith muscles. I mean, on days when everything is going great, I very seldom get up in the morning and go, oh God, I don't know if I'm going to be able to walk by faith today, right? I mean, very seldom on days when everything is just like it's supposed to be, there's no sense of, God, I'm depending on you today. God, I don't think I can make it through these good times. But when the bottom drops out, then suddenly there's tension. Suddenly, the faith muscles are being stretched. Suddenly, they're being stretched to the point of exhaustion, because what we say we believe about God, that God is loving and good and powerful and wise, suddenly that belief is stretched. And I have to answer the question, do I really believe those things now? That God is wise and loving and powerful. Do I believe that when there's no visible evidence for it? And when we hold on to what we believe when there's no visible evidence, that helps bubble out the impurities. It refines our faith. Our belief becomes confidence or enduring faith. So here's summary of the first point. James is saying, when bad things come, know this, God is at work. God is at work refining your faith, because God wants to bubble out doubt. He wants to get rid of self-sufficiency, and He wants our confidence to be in Him and Him alone. Because ultimately, He wants to make us like Jesus, all right? Now, He says that's the first thing, and you need to know this. It's not a mystery. James says it's something we know. Now, if we don't know it and we need to know it, He tells us what to do in verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. You know what that means? It means without finding fault. You know why He would say that? Because sometimes the trials we get ourselves in are our fault. And you say, well, it's my fault. I know it's my fault. I really can't ask God for help. He says, no, if you find yourself in a trial of any kind, and even the kind of your own making, go to God, ask Him for wisdom, and He will not find fault with that. So, but he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he says, in the middle of the mess, in the middle of all this, if it's still a mystery to you, you need to pray and ask God for wisdom. You know what I ask for? I ask for a way out. I ask for relief. He says, ask God for wisdom. In the middle of the trial, we need to be praying, God, help me see what's happening to me from your perspective, the way you see it, so I can respond in faith. God, I need wisdom. I need wisdom to see you at work in this adversity. And the promise is, if you'll pray that prayer, God will answer it. Now, asking God for wisdom is not asking Him why. Get over the why question. He's already told us why. Why is God allowing this to happen? Because He's building in us enduring faith, the kind of faith that'll make us grow and become more and more like Jesus. So wisdom is not asking God to explain why He does what He does. Just go ask Job about that. God never explained to Job why. I mean, what's He going to say? Well, Satan dropped in one day and we got into got into this kind of gambling bet, you know, that you would fold if I let all these bad things happen to you. That's going to make Job feel real good, isn't it? I mean, God's not going to explain everything. Why? He's told us why. He said the trials come because he's building faith. The wisdom is how. The wisdom has to do with how faith needs to express itself in the trial. What does it look like for me to walk by faith in the midst of this trial? God, I don't know what to do next. That's part of the wisdom. How do I live? How do I do faith? How do I live faithfully in the middle of the mess? Now, the book of Proverbs, the meaning of wisdom in Proverbs is skill in living. And basically that has to do with understanding how things really are and then living accordingly. And how are things? God is at work in the trial, refining your faith so that it becomes an enduring faith, so that we become like Jesus. That's how things really are. So how do we live in accordance with that truth that we know? And if we're struggling with seeing our trials from that perspective, we don't know how to live in a way that reflects who God is and what he's done for us, then we're to ask for wisdom, and God promises he will give that. That's what verses 6 through 8 are about. Believing that God is at work to build our faith. Believing that God is using the trial to make us more and more like Jesus and not doubt that. You see, again, when things are great, we think, isn't God good? Oh, God is so good. Let's have a testimony time. God is good because he's done this and done this and done this. But when things are bad, we wonder whether there is a God or not. I mean, when things are great, we sing, and we sing about how much Jesus loves me and how important the cross is and how we just love the cross and we count our blessings. But then when things are bad, then suddenly all that disappears and we start to wonder and we start to worry, and suddenly Christ died on the cross for my sins isn't enough. Suddenly the fact that I'm going to heaven when I die isn't enough. James says that's being double-minded. That's an unstable way to live, he says. That's what James means by doubting. It's not so much doubting whether God's going to answer the prayer for wisdom or not. It's doubting that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do. So he says, don't ask for wisdom if you're going to play this he loves me not CD in your head. In other words, doubting is wavering faith. It's going back and forth like the waves on the sea, James says. It's going back and forth between what we believe, we say we believe about God, and the voice in our heads that are telling us all a lie unless God comes through the way we want him to. What James is saying in this passage is that in the middle of trials, when we go to God for wisdom, we're to go from this vantage point. We're to pray, God, I want you to know I still trust you. God, I still believe in you. God, this isn't a question. If you don't, then I won't. This isn't about what I'm going to do next to fix this mess or what I'm going to do if you don't fix this mess. I'm not going to argue with you, God. I'm not going to bargain with you. I'm going to trust you. God, I want to trust you, but I need some wisdom. I need to know how you see this. I need to know how you're using this to build my faith. I need to know what to do next so that it reflects my faith in you and my love for you. You pray that way, God. James says, God will answer that prayer. Believing prayer results in enduring faith. Telling God you want to see things the way he sees them. Telling God you want him to complete his work of refining your faith and making you more and more and more and more like Jesus. Telling God by his grace and by his spirit you're going to hold on and you will not let go of him no matter what. Asking God for wisdom to be able to do that. The wisdom to do your faith. So in this refining process, the first thing that God wants to bubble out is doubt. That's what he's just talked about. But there's one other thing that he wants to bubble out, and that is self-sufficiency. Look at verses 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like a flowering grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. And so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And you're going, well, let's wait a minute. I was tracking with you about all these trials and stuff, and now we're talking about poor people and rich people. And a lot of commentators don't even see that these verses are connected. They think he's talking about something else. And they think James is kind of has these little mental lapses that he talks about something for a while and then something just pops in his head, so he sticks it down. No, that's not it at all. James is saying, let me explain this unsolved mystery of why God allows all kinds of trials to come into our life. You see, God's allowing trials to come into our life because he's building faith. He's testing our faith. He's refining our faith, and he wants to get rid of doubt. But there's one other thing that he wants to do. He wants to get rid of self-sufficiency. And you see, one of the things that is anti-faith is our self-sufficient attitude that money will solve all our problems. Am I right about this? I mean, isn't it true that when various kinds of trials come crashing into our lives, many times we think, if I just had more money, I could fix this. I mean, money, well, I'm not saying money, we don't think that money is a solution to every problem, but just about every problem. So James starts talking in these verses about poor people and rich people. And here's what I think he's saying. He's saying there are two kinds of Christians pictured in these verses. There's the poor Christian. James calls him the brother of humble circumstances. And then in verse 9, there is the brother of humble circumstances is the man who lacks money and never really has had much money. Now, he goes on to say, but there's another kind of Christian that's going through the trials, and that's the rich Christian. Well, he used to be rich, but he's to glory in his humiliation. In other words, he's lost his wealth. So you got a man who lacks money, never has had it, and you got a man who's lost his wealth. Two kinds of people, two previously on different economic strata, but they're both now in economic dire straits. Both of them, poor and previously rich, are thinking, if I just had more money, that would fix everything. And James says, no, the wisdom that the poor man needs is the wisdom to see that he's rich by nature of his relationship with God. And the wisdom that the rich man needs is that what he thought was security was no security at all, because material possessions are like a flower that dries up and falls off, and there's no security in that. God's wisdom says, ultimately, more money will not do in you what God wants to do. And what God wants to do is develop enduring faith, faith that will cause us to live like Jesus. And he wants to remove doubt, and he wants to remove self-sufficiency so we can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But that's not all God is doing. It's not just that God is working to strengthen our faith. And I'm not going to have time to develop this this morning, but I want to give it to you and then you chew on it the rest of the week. Because God is not just concerned with building your faith. God is not just working to build a living, active, enduring faith. What God is working to do is to bring about your highest happiness. God is working to bring about your highest happiness. In verse 2, James says, consider it joy. And then he bookends this little section in verse 12 by saying, blessed and happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, or the crown which is life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, there's a whole sermon in this one verse right here. Notice how the verse connects trials not just with faith, but with our happiness. God's saying, one day there's going to be not an exception section, but a reception section. A special reception. And they're going to receive some kind of crown. I don't know if it's a literal crown or if it's a crown which is life, a special quality of life. But there's going to come a time where God recognizes those in whom he was able to bring this process of enduring faith and making us like Jesus, that's not going to go unnoticed. And there's joy set before us in what is coming. And so he connects this idea of trials, not just with faith, but with our ultimate happiness. And then notice also how he connects faith and love. It's not just faith that God is after. When our faith holds on to God, no matter what, it's an expression of our love. And when we find our true love in God and God alone and not for what God can do for us, then there's a blessedness, there's a peacefulness, there's a calm, there's a settledness in this life. You see, God loves us so much, and He wants nothing more. He wants nothing more than for us to be blessed, happy, confident, joyful people who find our highest happiness in Him and Him alone. And listen to me, He loves us so much that He's willing to hurt us to bring about that happiness. He loves us so much, He's willing to hurt us. He's willing to use hard and hurtful things to purge from us anything that distracts us from confident trust in Him, in who He is, and who He says He is, and what He's already done for us on the cross. He's working to replace doubt with confidence. He's working to replace self-sufficiency with total dependence on Him, because in that we find joy and happiness. Now, let me tell you why I believe all this is true. You say, well, it's in the Bible. Isn't that enough? Well, that is enough. But I'm like everybody else. When you go through a trial, I struggle with the same things. I struggle with the same worries. I struggle with the same fears. I struggle with the same doubts. And I struggle with the same, oh, God, not me, not this, not now. I have the same, well, that's it. It's all over now. It's all over. And that's when I want to go to the mountains and, you know, work in the diner. Somebody said, wouldn't you rather go to the beach? And I said, you know, really, I would, but the mountains are closer. But let me tell you why I believe this. Because as a pastor, I have seen dozens and dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of people going through all kinds of trials. I mean, from health to money and broken marriages and failed businesses and all kinds of problems. And in those experiences, I've seen two kinds of people. I've seen people who go through trials and difficulties, and those trials and difficulties have destroyed their faith. I've seen that. I've seen men and women argue with God and bargain with God and promise God all kinds of things, more money, more commitments, their kids, whatever. I've seen people walk away from God and abandon their faith and get mad at God and get mad at the church and get mad at me. All sorts of responses on that end of the spectrum. But then I have seen people who were able to see trials coming from the hand of a loving God, and I listen to their stories and I watch their faith in the most traumatic of circumstances, and time and time and time again, they come back to a few basic truths that shape their lives, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-wise, that God is all-loving, and if He loved me enough to send His Son to die on the cross, then I can never again question God's goodness or His love for me. They smile through the pain and they say, God, go ahead, do in me whatever you need to do to make me more like Jesus. And time after time after time, watching men and women come through horrible circumstances, not only with their faith intact, but with their faith strengthened, on the other side of the trial, more committed to Christ, more confident in God, more calm, more at peace, more settled, more joyful. I've seen this so many times. When I read these words, I know they are true. It's true. As much as I don't like it, as much as I struggle with it, as much as it scares the bejeebies out of me, Because I know I'm not there yet. God values enduring, persevering faith so much that he will allow all kinds of difficult things to come into the lives of the people he loves to bring us to the place where we love God and we love him and him alone, not for what he has done for us lately, but for what he did for us on the cross. And the cross stands for all eternity as God's ultimate and highest expression of his love for us. If you look at the cross, you never, ever doubt God's love. And I tell you, when I'm around people with faith like that, I am humbled down to the soles of my shoes, and I walk away thinking, God, I'm sure glad I know people like that. I'm sure glad I know people like that. I just pray that when that trial comes for me, that I'll be able to respond like them. And so God says, this is my way. It's not a mystery. The reason that I allow hurtful things and hard things to come into your life is because my agenda for you is to make you like my son and to get you from where you are to where you need to be. It's going to take enduring faith. And I got to take that faith that you have and I've got to refine it and I've got to bubble out the doubt and I got to bubble out the self-sufficiency so that that faith becomes more and more pure. So that it's enduring and persevering faith. You see, what we need in the trials, a different set of lenses. We need to see God at work in the trial. And that ultimately brings joy. So here's the challenge this week. I don't know what you're going through. But I imagine most of the people in this room are going through something. They would say, well, if it's any kind of trial, then that means this is. So would you look at that trial differently? Would you, this week, instead of asking for a way out, and I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for a way out, but if God doesn't give you an immediate way out, then would you ask for wisdom? Would you pray, God, would you grant me the wisdom to see what's happening to me the way you see it? Would you show me how to walk by faith? Would you show me how to take what I believe about you and do it? In this situation, would you give me that wisdom? Would you pray that way? What's God up to? It's no mystery. He's working to develop in us a living, active, enduring, unwavering faith. And the whole process is designed to make us like Jesus. And that's what joy is all about. And what are you to do? What am I to do? We're to remain faithful and ask for wisdom along the way. Would you pray with me? What trial are you dealing with? What is that thing that's just eating your lunch? Just take a moment right now. And just ask God to give you the wisdom you need. The wisdom that'll take you through the trial, strengthen your faith, and develop your heart to find your highest happiness in God and God alone. Just talk to God about that.